We turn in God's Word this morning to Genesis 34. Genesis 34. After we're finished reading that chapter, we're going to flip over to Genesis 49. And we'll read verses 5 through 7 of that chapter. And those verses of Genesis 49 will make up our text this morning. But we're going to read Genesis 34. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which he bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, Get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. The sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel, lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And Hamor communed with them, saying, The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you, and ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein. And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, Let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully, and said, Because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said unto them, We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you, if ye will be as we be, and that every male of you be circumcised. Then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if ye will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter, and we will be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem Hamor's son. And the young man deferred not to do the thing, because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came unto the gate of their city and communed with the men of their city, saying, These men are peaceable with us. Therefore let them dwell in the land and trade therein, for the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us to be one people. If every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised, shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem his son hearkened all that went out of the gate of this city. And every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep and their oxen and their asses and that which was in the city and that which was in the field and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives took they captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? This far we read the word of God in Genesis 34. Now we're going to flip over to Genesis 49 and read our text for this morning. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. The church of the past is fraught with instances of the sins of God's people. We look back at some of the deeds that took place and we can be appalled by the lust and the cruelty of some within the church at that time. How could someone who professed to belong to God and His covenant be so cruel or so filled with lust that he would walk in those particular horrible ways of sin? And yet we must be careful too, people of God, because in making these judgments over against the sins of God's people in the past, we also can level a judgment over against you and me, the Church of Jesus Christ, in the present. Some rather appalling sins can still take place within the Church of Jesus Christ today. And that is true because God's people are sinners. But what is striking in the passage that we consider now this morning is how nothing stands outside of the control of our sovereign God, not even the sins of this world and of God's people. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Nothing happens by chance. The Scripture teaches that. We believe that. If sin stood outside of the control of God, God would no longer be God. If sin ran free course through the history of this world, eluding the sovereign control of God, then man would be God. And we say that because all sin, after all, is rebellion over against God. And if the rebellion of man stands outside of the control of God, well, then God isn't God anymore, but man becomes God in his rebellion, and he succeeds in breaking loose from the bands that God has placed upon him. Be that as it may, the passage we consider this morning also shows to us how God actually used the sin of Simeon and Levi to accomplish his will and good pleasure in the sending of Jesus Christ into this world. That is one thing that stands on the foreground in the passage that we consider this morning. The other is that God indeed holds men responsible for the sins that they commit against Him. God's judgment, God's curse rested upon this evil deed of Simeon and Levi. Jacob had just returned from Haran, or Paddan Aram, where he had lived for 21 years of his life. It was during his stay in Haran that he married his two wives, Rachel and Leah. It was in that stay in Paddan Aram that he had become independently wealthy at the hand of his uncle Laban. And now, upon his return to the land of Canaan, we find that he had already wrestled with God at a place called Penuel, had already met his brother Esau and made amends with him. The first thing that Jacob should have done when he reached the land of Canaan was to go see his aged father, Isaac, who indeed was still alive yet at that point. But he did not. He neglected that duty as a son, because in order to do so, Jacob would have had to pass through a place named Bethel, where he had made a vow to God. Jacob was not yet quite ready in his life to fulfill that vow that he made to God. So instead of traveling down to see his father Isaac, he settled in the northern part of Canaan. In fact, he even went so far as not to dwell in a tent, as did Abraham and Isaac, but to buy a little piece of land and to build himself a house. That house was near to a rather large and influential city of the Hivites, a pagan nation that lived there in Canaan, a place called Shalem. It was a city belonging to one of the nobles of that Hivite nation, a man named Hamor. And it was Hamor that sold that little piece of property to Jacob when he moved into that area. Jacob had lived in this particular place now for, well, quite a number of years. His children were no longer children. In fact, it is safe to conclude that many of the sons of Jacob were old enough and had married wives and were beginning to have children of their own. Jacob had grown comfortable living there among the Hivites. It was pleasant, after all, living with everything right there at his fingertips, all of the comforts and all of the luxuries and the pleasures of life. But Jacob had not chosen the best of places to live from a spiritual point of view. He had chosen to settle down in the midst of the wicked world with all of its allurements before him and before his sons and his daughter. In fact, it becomes evident in the passage before us that he even allowed his young daughter to go out and to enjoy the wickedness of Shalem, that Hivite city that was filled with paganism. There Dinah started to hang with the daughters of the Hivites, the unbelieving daughters of the land. And this spiritual negligence of Jacob is what led to the events surrounding the chapter that we read this morning in Genesis 34. And eventually it led to the curse of Jacob upon these two sons of his, Simeon and Levi, in our text this morning. Our text this morning is a part of the blessings and the cursings that Jacob now pronounced upon all of his sons just prior to his death. And as we will notice too, a little later on, he gives the birthright blessing to his son Judah, condemns Reuben, condemns Simeon and Levi in Genesis 49. And we find that this becomes now a reason, or the reason for this is because of the sin that Simeon and Levi committed that we read of in Genesis 34. So consider with me God's judgment on Simeon and Levi. In the first place, we want to consider their sin. Secondly, God's curse upon them. And then finally, God's purpose in all of this. We're not going to spend too much time this morning on the obvious sin that Dinah committed. Dinah was Jacob and Leah's daughter, therefore also the full sister of Simeon and Levi, who were also born of Jacob and Leah. The Word of God does not state what she did in Genesis 34 as if it was merely a fact that needed noting. That is, Dinah went out and hung with a bunch of friends. Does not state it as just a fact. God's word here frowns on what Dinah did. She deliberately went out into the unbelieving world and made friends with unbelieving girls. Not only did she make friends with them, but she made friends with them on their terms. In other words, she did not take these daughters of the Hivites and say to them, "Listen, come back with me to my family and come worship Jehovah God with us there in my home and in my family." No, she went to Shalem. And that in order to enjoy the pleasures and the entertainment of the ungodly world together with these daughters of the Hivites. In other words, she joined them in their lifestyle and in their fun. Neither are we going to dwell on the matter that Jacob must have allowed her to do that. This wasn't just a one-time deal. Shalem was within reach of where Jacob lived, and Dinah must have gone there oftentimes. She must have frequented the city, and perhaps Jacob didn't like it so much, but Jacob obviously did not put his foot down and forbid her to go and to fellowship together with these unbelieving girls. At least he didn't put up all that much opposition to it all. He closed his eyes to his daughter's indiscretions in that way. The consequences of her sin soon enough caught up with Dinah. Shechem, a man probably somewhat older than what she was, took a liking to this young girl. He was attracted to her outward beauty. Dinah had probably flirted with him, as young women and men are apt to do toward one another. Perhaps she went out on a date or two with Shechem. Somehow she caught his eye. Somehow she had been together with him. But the result is what we read of now in Genesis 34, verse 2. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, remember this was Hamor's city, his father's city, and therefore he was prince of the country, Shechem was, when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. He raped Dinah. He saw her, that is, he saw her with the eyes of lust. He lusted after her. He took her, that is, he took hold of her, and he lay with her, defiling her in doing so. Now, that does not mean that Hamor took Dinah in the sense that he forcibly pinned this young lady down, slapped her around a few times, and then forced himself on her. That's not what the passage means here. It means, however, that Hamor, being the older of the two and being an honorable man as he should have been, was responsible for what happened with this young girl, Dinah. Perhaps he coerced her, maybe even convinced her to lay with him. Perhaps something like we might call today, anyway, statutory rape. Then instead of apologizing for what he had done, instead of showing repentance, because after all, Shechem was an unbeliever, he went to his father Hamor, and he decided that he wanted to keep this young girl for himself. He was willing to do the noble thing, because he was more noble than the rest of the family of Hamor. And we are told in Genesis 34, verse 3, that he loved Dinah. Now, don't be taken in by that word loved. The word love there means that he was sexually attracted to her. He desired her. Once having had her that way, he wanted more of this young lady. Evidently, Shechem did not simply let Dinah return to her home either. He kept her there in his own home. Leverage, you see. Instead, he spoke very kindly now to her, we are told. That is, he made all kinds of wonderful promises to this young girl and offered her the wealth, the comforts of his own home. After all, he was the prince of the country. And so she did stay with him as well. And in the meantime, he devised a way that he could convince Jacob to keep her as his wife. And that led to the agreement now that is spoken of in Genesis 49 here, the very first part of verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 and then the first part of 6. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly mine honor, be not thou united. Now, that's rather complicated language. Not very easy to understand exactly what Jacob meant at this point by that. It maybe isn't that confusing to the people that lived during the King James era, but for you and me to understand this language, we really ought to put it in language that we can understand. Simeon and Levi are brothers, Jacob said. They devised cruelty in their agreements, not their habitations, but in their agreements that they made. In the covenant now that they made with Shechem, they devised cruelty. O my soul, come not into their deliberations, the council they took together with Shechem and Hamor. O my soul, come not into their deliberations. Do not join my spirit, their assembly. So we see that this passage that our text this morning refers to this meeting, you see, of Hamor and Shechem with Jacob and with his sons. At least that's what we read of in Genesis 34. It becomes evident, of course, in the passage that we have before us that the two sons that really were involved in this assembly, this meeting together with them, this deliberation or council that took place, this agreement or pact that they came to, that those two sons were really Simeon and Levi. At least they stood on the foreground in all of this. But Simeon and Levi were brothers. Now, that doesn't just mean in the natural sense of the word. Jacob wouldn't just simply say, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Because after all, Reuben was a brother and Judah was a brother. It wasn't unique to these two men. What he meant by that is, these two men were just alike. They worked in concert in their evil actions and counsels. Together, they were united as they devised evil and cruelty against their enemies. They were of one disposition. They were of one mind. Simeon and Levi are brothers. They entered into agreement with Shechem and Hamor. They assembled themselves together with them, and they deliberated together with these two men in order to make an agreement or a pact. But little did Shechem and Hamor know that this assembly, these two brothers, that in this assembly with these two brothers, those brothers devised evil against them. We read of that proposal now of Hamor to the brothers in Genesis 34, verses 6 through 10 of that chapter. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field. And once again, that may mean all of the sons, but it certainly refers to Simeon and Levi, who took the lead in this matter, came out of the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And Hamor communed with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you give her him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you, and ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein." And Shechem said unto her father, and unto her brethren, "Let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me, I will give." So those are the deliberations. That was the proposal as well that they placed before Simeon and Levi. Now, that proposal, beloved saints, was totally unacceptable. Totally unacceptable. God's people in this world are commanded then and today as well in 2 Corinthians 6 verses 14 through 18, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's our calling as believers. Later, God told that nation of Israel when before entering into the land of Canaan, in Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4, this is a command of God. "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. And so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." You may not make marriages with the ungodly heathen of this land. You're believers. They're unbelievers. Don't be unequally yoked together with them, because if you do that, you're going to be absorbed into the world. The world isn't going to come to faith and conversion through you. You're going to be absorbed into the world, and you will disappear. You will disappear because God's anger will rest upon you. It was totally unacceptable what Hamor was now offering to Jacob and his sons. And Jacob and his sons knew that too. God had chosen them to be a special people unto himself. God had established his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and now with Jacob and with his sons. Out of this family, God would gather his church. The church then, even as is true today, is always therefore commanded to live a life of the antithesis. That is, we may not join hands with the wicked. We learn in Genesis 34, verse 13, that the sons of Jacob, and the sons again referred to here specifically are Simeon and Levi, answered Shechem and Hamor deceitfully. They let on that they liked what Hamor and Shechem were proposing to him, that it sounded like a reasonable deal. Let's let the two nations now, the two families, join together and become one people and one nation, trading with each other, making each other rich, and so on. So they agreed to it. They agreed to it on one condition. One condition. We read of that one condition now in verses 14 through 17 of Genesis 34. And they said unto them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this will ye, we consent unto you, if ye will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised. Then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. And if ye will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter, and we will be gone. There's the deal. We'll do it all, except you have to be circumcised. The deceit in this answer, of course, lies in the whole idea of circumcision and what it meant. The brothers acted as if circumcision was merely an outward rite. To be an Israelite now, son of Jacob, a person had to be circumcised. And if circumcision in itself had no true meaning other than, well, that's what made you a Hebrew or a Jew. And if that is what makes you as we are, then hey, it's fine. We can do everything. We can live with you, even though you're unbelievers. We can do anything with you because well, you've gone through this outward rite of circumcision. We're going to come back to that a little bit later on. So with this condition, Hamor and Shechem agreed. Two men then returned to their city and convinced the men of the city that Jacob's family was, after all, a peaceable family and that it would be worth their while monetarily to join hands with this very wealthy family to trade with them and make them a part of their economy. So the men of the city agreed to it. And all the men of the city were circumcised. Now, circumcision is no little thing. It is a painful process. The foreskin may be a small piece of skin, but it is on a very, very tender part of a man's body. Those of us men who are circumcised probably don't remember the pain that accompanies circumcision because we were circumcised when we were infants in the hospital, yet before they even let us go home. But so sore does it leave a full-grown man that while he is healing, he can hardly walk about or perform any various labors that he's called upon to perform. At least not for a number of days. He has to heal first. On the third day, after all of these men of the city of Shechem were circumcised, Simeon and Levi came upon that city. And no doubt about it, it wasn't just the two men. They took their servants along with them. And the men of the city were defenseless after all. They couldn't stand up and even fight. So Simeon and Levi, with their servants, went through the city and slew all of them, including Hamor and Shechem. Then they went into the house of Shechem. They grabbed hold of Dinah, and they returned to their family with her, along with a bunch of the women and the children and the livestock of the city that they took captive with them. These actions of the two brothers are described at the end of verse 6 of our text here in Genesis 49, curse of God or of Jacob upon these sons. They slew a man in their anger, Jacob says, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Again, language, well, that's rather difficult for us to understand. What is this? They digged down a wall. An easier translation, once again, to this particular verse is this: in their anger they slew a man and delighted in, took pleasure in, lying in wait to overthrow them. Truly, what Jacob had said concerning these brothers after they had committed this horrible deed was true. You have made me to stink in or among the inhabitants of this land. These men knew when they had assembled with Shechem and Hamor what their intention was. This was no afterthought on their part. They spoke deceitfully. And it was full well their cruel intent to slay these men of Shalem while they were incapacitated for what Shechem had done to their sister. The brothers could have gathered an army together immediately after they heard what Shechem had done and gone and fight with the inhabitants of Shalem because of that. That would have been a legitimate response, you see, to take their sister back. But it was using the pretense of circumcision, the sign, mind you, of God's covenant with his people to slay their enemies, that was their particular sin. It was underhanded, and it was evil, it was cruel, and it was fierce. It was wrong. Jacob's curse on these two brothers expresses really the curse of God upon them as well. God's curse, or his judgment, is leveled against Simeon and Levi in Jacob's pronouncement now in verse 7 of Genesis 49, 7 of our text. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. Cursed. Now we have to be careful in evaluating this particular curse of God upon these men. God curses their anger and wrath through these words of Jacob. Cursed be their anger and their wrath, because it's fierce and it's cruel. Jacob's language here does not really curse the two sons. Cursed be their anger and their wrath. Now, quite obviously, you can't just curse an emotion. The curse lay upon these brothers because of these emotions of anger and fierceness. But nevertheless, that is an indication that this curse of God lay upon these brothers in the particular instance of what they had done now to Shechem and to Hamor. In other words, we're not talking about God's curse in the sense of their eternal destiny. They're going to hell. I mean, we can call into question that eternal destiny unless these brothers repented later on of their sin. We don't read of that, but possibly that could have happened. But the idea here is there's going to be a temporal punishment now, a temporal curse leveled over against Simeon and Levi on account of their anger and their cruelty. That was the curse on these two sons for the particular action now that they had committed on their part. But these words of Jacob's prophecy do bring to mind the sin of Simeon and Levi in this instance too. Their anger, their wrath was so hot that they became fierce and cruel in their treatment of another man. They were set on fire by their wrath, and it smoldered in them, and it clouded any kind of righteous thinking on their part. The wrath of man, after all, worketh not the righteousness of God, James tells us in his epistle. And that's what happened here in this instance. Instead of speaking honestly with Hamor and Shechem and telling them that a league with their nation was an impossibility, but that they had better return their sister Dinah or war would ensue with them. Instead of all of that, Simeon and Levi took to deceit and to falsehood. And as a result, they vented their fierce anger in cruelty and revenge over against these men. And as I mentioned, at the heart of all of this, they spurned really the cause of Jehovah, their God. God had established his covenant with Abraham. God had embraced Abraham to himself, separating, mind you, Abraham as that exclusive one with whom God would share his fellowship and his favor and his great love. Abraham became God's friend. That was quite the privilege, you understand, that God now had bestowed upon Jacob's grandfather. Abraham was separated from the unbelieving nations of this world, called out of the midst of this world to become the church of God in this world. Abraham was. Christ was going to be born out of the generations of Abraham. Salvation would come to Abraham and to his children and his children's children. Abraham had already then, you see, been separated unto God in Christ. And as Abraham in faith looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, the coming of his Messiah, he was covered in the blood of the Lamb. That was true of Abraham as God established his covenant with him. And it was true of his children. I will establish my covenant with you and with your children in your generations to be a people unto me. I will be a God to you, Abraham, and to your children after you in your generations. They too, you see, were comprehended in this covenant that God had established with Abraham. They were called out of the world, Jacob's sons and his family. They were called into the church at that time, and they were given the blessed privileges of the covenant. They too were covered, you see, in the blood of the Lamb. I know that wasn't true of every one of the sons or the daughters of Abraham and Jacob and so on. Maybe it wasn't true of every one of them, but nevertheless, that's where God would establish his church and his covenant. And you know what marked them as this particular people of Jehovah in this world? You know what was the visible sign and seal of God's covenant, favor, and fellowship upon this particular people? The sacrament of circumcision. It was a sign and a seal that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his sons and daughters and those following him in his family were separated unto God as his people. Circumcision became a sign of the covenant, you see. And God marked them by that sign. This was a sign that they were members of Christ and that they were righteous in Jesus Christ. Paul talks about that specifically in Romans 4 of Abraham and the circumcision that he and his children received. It was a sign and a seal of the righteousness of Christ. They had received that, you see. They were members of the church. They were members of the church. Now, Simeon and Levi advise Shechem and Hamor, unbelievers, that had nothing to do with God's covenant or his fellowship with his people and his love, advised them to go and get circumcised and you can be one people with us. They despised God's covenant by doing that. And they abused the sign of the covenant that belonged exclusively to that people with whom God had chosen to dwell. That was not just some outward rite that made a person a Jew or a Hebrew. Sacrament of circumcision had meaning. The cruelty and fierceness of these two sons caused them to despise the very covenant and the fellowship that God had established with them and their children. That was a sin. And that was a horrible sin. That comes somewhat as a warning to you and me today too, people of God. We also have received the sign and the seal of God's covenant, you know. We are told in scriptures that we share in that same covenant that God shared with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the Old Testament. And although circumcision today is no longer a sacrament of the New Testament church, After all, that sacrament of circumcision was fulfilled when Christ shed his blood. No longer does the church today need a bloody sacrament. Nevertheless, the sacrament of baptism has come in the place of that sacrament of circumcision. And you and I are marked. When we receive that sacrament of baptism, it's a sign and a seal of God's covenant with you and me today. We're marked. We're marked. Our foreheads are marked. If we were sprinkled on the forehead, we are marked. Adults, children alike. We have received the sign and the seal of righteousness in Jesus Christ, through whom the covenant of God with you and me has been made possible. And we sin when carrying that sign with us, we go out into this unbelieving world and we make friends of the heathen. We abuse God's covenant, you see, when we convince ourselves that we are God's friends after all, because that's what the sign of baptism means. But we still are friends with the ungodly of this present world. We sin when we have fellowship with God on the one hand, who has separated us out of this unbelieving world, and then still go out into the world and have fellowship with the wicked of this present world as well. We abuse God's covenant, you see, and we despise the sacrament of baptism itself when we think of it as nothing more than a mere rite that makes us a member of the church. It's not that. It's not that. The sacrament of baptism has meaning to it. This was the curse that Simeon and Levi received at the very end now of verse 7 of Genesis 49. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. That's the curse. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Indeed, a prophecy. Because this is, people of God, actually what happened to the families of these two sons, Simeon and Levi. Levi was divided and scattered among the tribes of Israel. The tribe of Levi never received an inheritance in the land of Canaan. Instead, they were called upon by God to serve the tabernacle and the temple. They received 48 cities that were scattered throughout the entire inheritance of Israel. And they lived in those 48 cities scattered through the inheritance, never having a particular inheritance themselves. Simeon was a little different story. When the tribes received their inheritance, Simeon was pushed to the far south of the land of Canaan, just skirting the wilderness and the borders of Egypt, actually. Pushed way south. In fact, Simeon, in a certain sense, had his inheritance right within the inheritance of Judah. And later on, when the northern tribes split from the southern tribes, became two different kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, we find that the Simeonites were just kind of absorbed into the tribe of Judah. So Simeon really never had much of an inheritance in the land either. And they were, the children of Simeon were divided, somewhat scattered. So the curse came true. Now, we would be remiss this morning if we did not see the hand of God in all of this. What Jehovah speaks in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, is fact. I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like unto me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. All things, including sin, do not take place by chance, but according to the sovereign direction of God, always, ever, to fulfill his will and his purpose. The scriptures reveal to us the divine purpose of God behind Simeon's and Levi's sin. First of all, and maybe this is more by way of an aside, God willed that the sons of Levi were going to have to take care of the temple and the tabernacle. That was his particular task for his purpose, his intent for that particular nation or that particular tribe of Israel. In order to do that, they were scattered throughout the land, receiving no inheritance, because after all, their inheritance was the Lord. So God already intended that, you see, with this curse upon Levi. But most of all, that being set aside, most of all, we must realize that according to God's sovereign will, Christ was going to be born out of the tribe of Judah. We read of that blessing of Jacob upon the fourth son, Judah, also in this same chapter in Genesis 49. There he says in verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. And then this telling verse in the prophecy, verse 10, the scepter, that is the rule now, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And Shiloh there is Christ. The scepter will not depart from you, Judah, until Jesus Christ, who is the King forever, is born out of you. A prophecy, you see, already concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. Although Moses and Aaron would be born out of Levi, nevertheless, many years later, David would be born out of the tribe of Judah. And that means Judah would rule over his brothers and their families. The prophecy of Jacob coming true here, you see. He would become the patriarch of Israel. Judah would, so to speak. He would have the right to rule over his brethren. In other words, the birthright would belong to Judah. But the question is, how could the birthright belong to Judah? He was the fourth son, and the birthright belonged to that firstborn who had the right of birth. He is the one who is supposed to take the place of the patriarch that was dying and retired. He was the one who was to rule over his brethren. Why wouldn't Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, then receive his inheritance, the birthright? Well, people of God, because Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, also sinned. Reuben, Leah's son, defiled his father's bed by going in and lying with Bilhah, the handmaid of Rachel, whom Rachel gave to Jacob as a concubine or wife to raise up children unto her. Reuben lay with her. And for that sin, the birthright was taken away from Reuben. Then there was the sin of Simeon and Levi, next in line to the birthright, the second and the third sons of Jacob, for this sin, the birthright was also taken away from those two brothers. The result? Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, received the birthright. Out of him, David was born, and then the kings of Judah, and out of David was born the Christ, sent by God to fulfill the purpose of God in saving his people from their sins. Christ had to be born out of the tribe of Judah. And God directed all the events in the lives of Jacob's sons, you see, sovereignly directed all of those events so that Judah would receive the birthright and Christ would be born out of Judah. Everything in the hands of God. Nothing taking place by chance. Not even the sins, mind you, and as horrible as they might be, not even the sins of his people. What a blessing to know that. God's promises to you and me are sure. His church will be saved, and that church will be preserved unto the end of time and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Despite our own failures, despite our own sins, despite our own unfaithfulness oftentimes to God, God is always faithful, never changing. And in that we glory, and in him we rejoice, because he works all things together, everything, for our good. We thank God that he is our God forever and ever, even unto death. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto thee that thou art the God who dwells with us. We are thy people whom thou hast called out of the midst of an unbelieving world. And although we are called upon to be witnesses in this world of the life that dwells within us, nevertheless we know that as a chosen people of thine, we must live a life of godliness. And that the things that we seek in our own lives must be the things of thy kingdom. We are thankful, Father, that thou dost give unto us an all-powerful word, and even that thou dost use the sinful example of thy saints of old. Wilt thou continue to guide and to direct us, Father, that in all things we might seek thee, our God. Forgive us when we fail. For Jesus' sake, amen.